This morning we'll be looking at Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. So if you would please stand, we'll read God's word. Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. Now the Passover and the unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. While he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial, a very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor, and they were scolding her. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them. But you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priest in order to betray him to them. They were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. You may be seated. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, thank you, Lord, for this morning. We have so much to praise you for. We have so much to give thanks. And, Lord, we just want to continue in worship now as we look at your word, that you might be pleased to take your word and implant it in our hearts and minds, and that it would go with us this day and would impact our very lives and how we live and our devotion to you. Lord, do your good work in us, and may, again, our worship be pleasing and acceptable to you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're making a transition now in the Gospel of Mark. We're heading into the last section that deals with Jesus' arrest and his trial, his crucifixion, and then ultimately in chapter 16 then with his resurrection. And so we see even that transition in the very first word of your English translations. If you have the word now, it demonstrates that we're now moving from this area where we've looked at in a constant connection to the temple and to the Jesus Mount of Olives discourse with his disciples and talking about the end times. And it now moves to this crucial time in Israel's history when we come to the Passover. And the significance that this is going to have in Jesus' life and in his ultimately coming and fulfilling what the Passover stood for. And the Lamb who was slain, as John the Baptist testified in the very early days, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus is going to fulfill that role and fulfill the very thing that the Passover pointed to. And so we're going to see this in the next week as well as next couple weeks as Jesus takes the Lord's Supper and he transforms the Passover meal itself into the memorial to remember the ultimate sacrifice, which was his very life and death. And so, again, it's going to take us a while to get through these sections. Mark 14 is the longest chapter in Mark. Has a lot of information, a lot of details representing the events that make up the very gospel itself. But it starts off in a unique way, and Mark does this a number of times, we've looked at it, is that it starts off with verses 1 and 2 and then verses 10 and 11, and they're kind of the bookends. And then you have this story in verses 3 through 9 of this woman who demonstrates this extravagant devotion to Jesus and what she does with his anointing. But in it, what we have, again, as a start off, it set the context, is the Passover and the unleavened bread. And if you're familiar with Israel's history, and if you're familiar, if you came on Good Friday, Scott talks about the significance of the Passover and all that it represents, especially as a celebration of how God delivered his people from Egypt. He delivered Israel from Egypt, and it was through a significance of the Passover lamb. And they were to take this Passover, or this lamb, or this goat as unblemished, and they were to told what they were to do, what they were to do with the blood, how they were to cook it, and all the things that were associated with it. And then also, remember Scott's teaching on Good Friday, how they would have to get rid of all of the leaven, and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread was connected with the Passover itself. Sometimes they just say the Passover, and it encompasses both the Passover feast and the Unleavened Bread. But here, Mark separates the two of them, and he's mentions what's taking place. And we're going to look at that, the Passover and the unleavened bread, a little bit more, especially as it was connected to Jesus transforming that into the Lord's Supper. But that just gives us the context. We're in the last week of Jesus' life, and actually we're probably about Wednesday or somewhere around in that, maybe Tuesday, some think a little bit earlier, depending on how you work out all of the details, but probably Wednesday in the last week of Jesus' life. And it's not going to be too much longer from this point where Jesus is going to be hanging on a cross. And then in 3 days, being raised from the dead. So that's the context. The Passover and the unleavened bread, he gives us the context, we're 2 days away. And this actually, the Passover here being starting here, and then we're going to go through verse 11, and then verse 12 is going to remind us about the Passover. So you almost have a bookend within a bookend. So we have it starting off here, and it's telling us what's happening. The Passover is here. People are starting to think about it. There's large crowds coming into Jerusalem. There were great differences in the number of people, or the number of people that people thought, or the commentators thought, that were in Jerusalem at this time. Some said that Jerusalem itself might have 30 to 50,000 people normally. Throughout the course, but when the Passover came, some said that could swell up to as many as five times the amount of people that were coming into Jerusalem in order to worship and ultimately to sacrifice the lamb for the Passover. And so it's quite an event, and we see that illustrated here in the thing that the chief priest and the scribes were trying to plan in how they could get rid of Jesus. And yet we see in verse 1, it says, the chief priest and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. And this is what they feared. The last thing that they wanted were the Roman soldiers to come in and have to take matters into their own hands and to establish peace. So they didn't want that. And so they're looking at how they could take care of business, and their business being to ultimately arrest Jesus and to eliminate him without causing a riot, without causing the people to be in an uproar because of what was taking place. But one of the things, again, I got ahead of myself a little bit. We start with this the religious leaders seeking to kill Jesus, arrest him and to kill him. And then at the end of these verses, in verses 10 and 11, you have the story of Judas, and how he contacts them now, and the plan is all in place, and how this is going to go down. And you have in bookend, in between there, you have the story, a wonderful, beautiful story of a woman coming in and anointing Jesus' head and feet. And Mark, we've seen do this before. We saw him do this in the story of the woman who had been had a hemorrhage issue for 12 years, and it was how that was in between the story of Jairus and how he was coming to Jesus looking for him to heal his 12-year-old daughter, and how that was all brought about. And so Matthew likes to do this. We saw it with the temple itself and the cursing of the fig tree, how Jesus likes to take that, or how Mark likes to take those events and surround them, and ultimately usually highlights what's in the middle. And that's what we see here as well, is what's going to be highlighted, even in the midst of this treachery and deceit and betrayal, is a wonderful story of someone who is devoted to who Jesus is and demonstrates that in an extravagant way. So what we're going to do is I'm going to look at verses 1 and 2 and verses 10 and 11 together. We're going to look at that first, and then we're going to look at the story of this woman. So you have the Pharisees and the religious leaders, and they're coming together, and they're trying to figure out how they can ultimately get rid of Jesus. And we saw this through Mark's gospel early on in chapter 3, verse 6, after Jesus was teaching, and they were upset with Jesus' teaching, especially as it relates to the Sabbath. And in verse 6, chapter 3, verse 6 says, "And the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him." And then we didn't see really much until chapter 11, and then it kind of picks up again in intensity with the religious leaders again desiring to eliminate Jesus. In chapter 11, verse 18, where it says, "The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching." And that's when Jesus, remember, he drove out the money changers from the temple. And then in chapter 12, verse 12, Jesus tells this parable about God taking the vineyard and giving it to another. And it says in chapter 12, verse 12, again about the religious leaders, "And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. So they left him and went away." And now, here again, they have an opportunity, but again, they're trying to think, what is the best way to do this so that the crowd doesn't get involved? We see it a number of places in Matthew's version of this in chapter 26, that there are more than just a few people involved in this strategy, that Caiaphas himself is involved, both in Matthew chapter 26, verses 3 through 5. We have the story of them together conspiring when it says, "Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people." So again, we see that Caiaphas himself is involved in this. We see in John chapter 11 that same thing. So again, they know that they want to get rid of Jesus, but they want to do it in such a way that they're not going to cause a riot. And then skip down to verse 10. It says, "Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priest in order to betray him to them." Now remember, and I thought about this, what if you were the first time coming to Mark, you would have read at the very beginning of Mark, saying you didn't know anything about the story, and I know it's hard to do that because once you've read it and become familiar with it, you kind of know what's happening and all that, but for the first time reading Mark, you have the choosing of the 12, And the list of the 12, and all of a sudden it comes to Judas, says, "And Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him." I think, what? What's going to happen? How's this going to happen? What in the world is this talking about? And then you get to the end here, and then you finally come to it in chapter 14, how this plot is going to work itself out, how Judas, one of the 12, and that's really one of the emphasis here, it's Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12. So the emphasis is this close associate with Jesus is going to betray him. He's going to turn him in. We're not told why Judas, all of a sudden at this point, decides he's going to betray Jesus. There are many things, that speculations that people have, and maybe it was the disillusionment that this Jesus really wasn't who Judas thought he was. Maybe he was thinking more in the political realm and thinking that I'm going to, be a part of this. I'm a part of this revolution that's coming, and Jesus is going to set up his kingdom, and we're going to rule together, and we're going to be the ones on top rather than the Romans. Who knows what's going through Judas' mind? But all of a sudden, at some point, Judas comes to the point, and maybe he had made this decision earlier, and now he just has the opportunity for it. Who knows? But now, here he is. He's kind of made that decision. And it's almost as if he makes a decision at this point, and it's a point between for Judas that is, it is no point of return. He's not, he's stepped across the line, so to speak. And we see from from Luke's version of this in chapter 22, verses 36, it says, "And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12." So we see that, again, Satan is here, and he's part of it. And yet, it's in such a way that Judas will not stand before the Lord on the day of judgment and said, "Lord, I couldn't help it. Satan, the devil made me do it." We're not going to, you know, that's never an excuse. We can never say, you know, the devil just was too strong and overpowering, overwhelming for me. I didn't have a choice. We see this aspect and all this working out. And even in the end, when we look at Judas and see passages like in verse 21, it says, "The Son of Man is going to go just as it was written of him. But woe to that man to whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him if he had not been born." But then in Acts chapter 1, you see, this has all happened according to God's sovereign plan. It was all part of his plan in the first place. And yet, you have this idea of the overarching glory of God's sovereignty over every event that ever happens. And yet, we see man's decisions and his accountability and the mystery that surrounds these events. And how can God be ultimately sovereign over everything, and yet my decisions still matter, and God hold me accountable for the decisions I make? It's part of the mystery that surrounds the very person and being of God. And yet that's what we see in Scripture over and over again. And you know what? The Scripture doesn't try to defend itself. The Scripture doesn't try to explain it all so that we can have a foolproof argument for it. It just presents both truths in a way that ultimately everything comes under, in all reality, the marvelous truth and the comforting truth of the sovereignty of God. And ultimately, we have to just put our hand over our mouth at times and say, "To God be the glory, even though I don't understand it, even though there's this mystery that surrounds it." And that's what we see here as well, is that Judas comes into this picture in prominence in a way that maybe he hasn't since his name was mentioned at the beginning. And he's now the one who's going to betray Jesus to the Sanhedrin, to the religious leaders. And it says this, a sad commentary as it relates to the religious leaders, and it says, "And they were glad." They were happy that Judas had come forward. And now their answers, their problems are solved. They'll have a way in order to know where Jesus is. They'll have a way to go arrest him and all of these other things. But I see again in this God's sovereignty, because they're at the point saying, they're making the plan, saying, "Okay, this is how we're going to do it. This is how this is going to happen. We're going to wait till maybe the festival is over, and then we'll take him." After a lot of these Galileans leave who they love Jesus and are singing his praises and all these other things, we're going to wait till they leave, and there'll be less opportunity of a riot afterwards, after the festival's over. And yet, here we see again God's sovereignty. It's all part of the picture, is that God has this plan, and his redemptive plan is going to be connected to the fulfillment of all that the Passover ever pointed to. And it's almost as if God is in heaven, as we see in Psalm 2, and he laughs at the futile plans of man and all of the corruption and all of their sin. And he says, "No, we're not doing it your way. We're doing it my way. We're doing it my way. This is going to happen during the Passover. This is my plan, and this is what it's always been about, and I'm going to fulfill it in my time, in my way, and you guys, rather than you think you're using people as pawns, you're the ones who are going to be used to fulfill my plan of redemption through my Son." And it's just, a beautiful picture that demonstrates that God is the one who's in control. He's not up in heaven wringing his hands saying, "Oh my goodness, they're going to kill my Son." No. He knew from the very beginning how it was all going to work out. Just as he said in the fullness of time in Genesis or Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, that Jesus was born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those under the law. So again, it's all part of God's plan. It's all part of what God is doing through his Son, so that God gets all the glory. What we see here then is, again, a connection in verse 11 with verse 1. In verse 1 it says, "The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him." And now we get in verse 11, after Judas makes the deal with the Sanhedrin, and Matthew tells us that it was for 30 pieces of silver. It says in the last sentence, and he began seeking, this idea of seeking, in verse 1 and then in verse 14. He began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. And so here we have it. This is what's happening. This is how this whole thing is going to go down for Jesus' arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. It's all starting to take place. All the things that Jesus said were going to happen to him before he gets to Jerusalem are now taking place. And in the midst of this, again, we have this absolutely wonderful story of this lady who comes and anoints Jesus' head. She demonstrates her extravagant, costly devotion to him in what she does. It says in verse 3, while he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial, a very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. Now we see the parallel passages of this story are brought out in Matthew and also in John. Even though John has a few of the details a little bit different, yet there's so many similarities that it's hard to believe that there could have been two incidences with such same remarks of Jesus, the same reaction of his disciples and all that thing. So we see these parallel passages in John 12, 1-8 and Matthew 26, 1-16. There is another incident where Jesus was anointed in Luke chapter 7, but that takes place in Galilee. That's his same name as this guy. His name is Simon, but he's a Pharisee. And again, we don't see the same reaction from those who are there, and there's so many differences that it's pretty obvious, I believe, that is an incident that happens earlier in Jesus' Galilean ministry with the anointing, and the woman is different there. Here, John tells us that the woman who does the anointing is actually Mary, which is connected with Lazarus and Martha. And she's the one who does the anointing. You remember the story, actually, that's brought out in Luke earlier when Jesus is at their home and it's Mary who sits at his feet and Martha is preparing the meal and she says, Lord, tell my sister to get up and help. And you know how that goes. Jesus says, you know, Martha, you're so very busy doing so many different things, and yet Mary has chosen what's better, and I'm not going to take that from her. And here, you know, John fills in the story of the name of the one. Mark leaves the just says there came a woman, but John fills in the details that it was Mary who was the one who did the anointing. We're not told who Simon the leper is, and you know, he still has the name Simon the leper. Probably as just an identifying, because there were so many Simons around that, you know, you had Simon Peter, you had Simon the Pharisee, you have an individual here, Simon the leper. It probably was someone Jesus quite possibly healed earlier in his ministry. And they're at his house in Bethany, because if he was a leper, Jesus might have been the only one who would have ventured into to go have a meal with him. The rest of the people would not have because of being a social outcast and the fear of leprosy. But here, again, we have someone who has been most likely healed by Jesus of leprosy. Some think it was this was Mary and Martha and Lazarus, maybe dad or some relative of them that they're meeting in the house. We're not told any of those details. We're just given an indication that here was a former leper who was putting on a meal in Bethany and Lazarus and Mary and Martha were there in the house, and that's where all this took place. And it says, again, Mark brings it, there came a woman with an alabaster vial, a very costly perfume of pure nard. She broke the vial and poured it over his head. We're not told why she broke the vial. Some think it's so that the perfume would come out and she'd be able to pour it over him, but we're not really told why that happened. We are told how expensive it is, though. And this pure nard that she poured over him, the commentator says it's expensive aromatic oil extracted from a root of an Indian herb. And apparently she had quite a large amount of it, because later on when the disciples are complaining about it, they say, you know, how much she had and how expensive it was. And so here we have the scene is that Jesus is reclining, probably on the floor. They probably had a table that was fairly close to the floor, and that's what they would have been serving. They didn't have tables and chairs like what we did, well, like what we do. And yet, here you have this woman who comes and pours this expensive perfume over his head. And we're not told really what's going through Mary's mind at this point. Jesus tells us the significance of it, that it has for him, but we're not really told that Mary understands even what she's doing. She just takes this and anoints him. It could be like with the confession of Peter, when Peter confesses, when Jesus asks, "Who do men say that I am?" And he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father's in heaven revealed this to you." And it could be something here, that this is just something God is revealing to Mary. He says, go take that and laying that on her heart to go and anoint Jesus. We're not told all those details. We just have this instance where he's going and does this beautiful act of worship and devotion to Jesus. And then it all breaks loose. And it says, some were indignantly remarking to one another, "Why has this perfume been wasted?" I never noticed that before. How would that, here this woman does this amazing act of devotion, but for the disciples are saying, "What a waste. What a waste." And they start scolding her. And their anger towards her is just like, it's one of derision. It's going, you can almost say, "What a foolish woman. Now that money, you realize what that money could have done? It's could have been a year's wages." Well, that's what, from the parable, a denarii was probably a day's wages. And they're saying this could have been sold for over 300 denarii. And you subtract the Sabbaths and the festivals when the Israelites weren't allowed to work, and you have well over a year's worth of wages. And they're saying, they look at it from a very pragmatic sense of saying, this money could have been sold and given to the poor, or this could have been sold and given to the poor. And it ends in verse 5, and they were scolding her. Again, try to put yourself in Mary's position here. She does this, and she takes this expensive perfume, and she anoints him, and all of a sudden, man, the lid flies off. And Mark says some. Matthew tells us it was the 12, and John tells us that Judas was probably the one to instigate it. And yet Judas, John tells us also, is he had some ulterior motives, because it said he used to steal from the treasury. And so, we have all this going on as you bring the accounts together. But they are really giving it to Mary for what she's done. And then you have Jesus coming to her defense. And says, but Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you bother her?" And it says, "She has done a good deed to me." And some of your translations have a little bit different. And I like the other translations because I think it brings out the significance. NIV and the ESV say, "She has done a beautiful thing to me." And Jesus acknowledges the sacrifice of this woman. He acknowledges what she has done and the significance that it has for him. But he gives them a lesson here first. First thing he says is, "For you always have the poor with you." Now, Jesus didn't say, "Don't give alms to the poor." He's not saying, "Don't help the poor." What he's saying is, "You will always have the poor with you. And whenever you wish, you can do good to them." So, you guys can always go at any time you want. If you really are feeling bad about this, then go give to the poor. But he's saying, "You will not always have me." And again, it's this aspect of what you have now, but you will not always have in Jesus' presence. And actually, in the Greek sentence, verse 7 starts out with the word "always." You'll always have the poor with you. And whenever you wish, you can do good to them, but you will not always have me. And then he says this about this woman. She has done what she could. She has done what she could. It's similar to the story of the lady in the temple, the widow who comes and gives two mites. Jesus says she gave all that she had. Even though it's night and day's difference of the extravagance, yet Jesus acknowledges that the widow gave all that she had. This lady did all that she could and acknowledges her and recognizes this what she has. And he then says, "For she has anointed my body beforehand for burial." So again, even in the midst of this, Jesus is bringing out the aspect that he's going to die. That he's going to die. But in the midst of it, as he explains it further of what is going to happen, he also talks about the good news, the gospel. He says, "Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken in memory of her." So with the very mention of the gospel, which means what? For you kids, what does gospel mean? Good news, right? I know you're being shy. What you should always think of that. Scott's taught you this in class, Sunday school and different classes, but you should always think, first of all, gospel means good news. Why is it the good news? Because God does for us what we can't do for ourselves. And we know from, you know, we just coming out of the Easter season about a little over a month ago or so, that what makes it the good news is not just that Jesus died, but that he died and rose again. And so Jesus here, again, is talking about the good news. Whenever the gospel or the good news is preached, where? In the whole world. Again, bringing out the proclamation and the statement that this gospel will be preached in the whole world. We're not sure when that will ultimately happen or when that will be accomplished, but it will happen. But wherever it is preached, wherever the gospel is proclaimed, what this woman has done will also be spoken in memory of her. What an amazing statement. What an amazing thing for this woman to have Jesus proclaim this statement over her, this blessing over her for what she's done. That wherever the gospel is preached, they're going to know about her. They're going to know about her costly, extravagant devotion and what she was willing to do and just the you know, maybe it was this one that I just want to demonstrate my love for him and my devotion to him. What can I do? I've got this expensive perfume that's a family heirloom or whatever. I don't know. And she takes it and she just douses him with this stuff. And it tells us that the fragrance filled the house. And Jesus says, "Don't you dare berate her. Because what she's done is a beautiful thing, and people from this generation throughout the end of time are going to know this beautiful act that she's done to me." And it's just a great story, and it's such a contrast that we see between not only her and Judas, but it's also even with the disciples themselves, is once again we're put in a position where the disciples do not have, even though they're Jesus' close associates, they don't have eyes to see. And they don't understand the significance. And we've seen this before when something happens, that we see that oftentimes it is the outsiders who come in who demonstrate an amazing faith. We saw it with the Syrophoenician woman. When she comes up to Jesus and she's calling out and she wants him to heal her daughter who's been affected by this unclean spirit. And the disciples are again trying to get rid of her and say, "Go away." And she's talking to Jesus. She goes, "Lord, heal my daughter." And he goes, "I'm not going to take from," I forget the exact word, but basically Jesus saying, "No, I'm not going to do it now." And he uses a reference of the dogs. And she's going, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs off the table." And Jesus is going, "Go, your daughter's healed." And it's an amazing aspect of the faith that you see here. And we see this, you know, happening where people outside are looking in. And the disciples are just kind of going, and their whole attitude, again, from a very pragmatic aspect, is saying, "What a waste. What a waste." You know, I wonder sometimes how we can get caught up in that too. And we see someone who's so excited about the Lord and maybe what the Lord has done for them. how he's delivered from, how he's met a need, and they're so excited about it. And you have these people who maybe are like us at times, who just say, well, calm down, don't get too radical about that. Or someone who says, you know what, I want to give my whole life to serve the Lord. I'm just gonna leave everything behind, and I'm gonna go serve the Lord in China or go in the Middle East. That's where I'm going. And we're saying, whoa. Think about that. You know, don't go so crazy on us here. You know, you need to think through this and all these. How many times do we do that kind of stuff? How many times do we think like that? And saying, you know, let's just go along. You know, let's just be mainstream. You know, we love the Lord. You know, we know that what the gospel is. We know what it takes. But we don't want the people in the world to think we're cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs kind of people. You know, that we're just going to go bonkers about what it means. And we see this happening all the time, you know, with people, and the media focuses upon them. And they say, well, look at those crazy people, all Christians. We don't want to be associated with those people who are so crazy for the gospel. And then we see this. We say, why not? You know, that's more about the issue of what's going on in our hearts than it is about the issue that are going on in the hearts of people who show this kind of devotion. And we should, in the sense of that, in the face of such devotion, be ashamed at our lackluster response to the love that God demonstrates to us in giving the life of His Son. What kind of act of devotion on our part could ever trump that? Nothing. Nothing, and yet we're like them. Oh, that money could have been, you know, we could have used that money for here, that we could have given it to the poor. But yeah, that's a good thing. We can help the poor. We should be doing that. You know, the taking care of widows and orphans and the poor and those type of things are an important part of a demonstration of true religion, as James says. But there are times when it just needs to have this kind of act of this kind of extravagant worship, this kind of extravagant devotion that isn't just a one-time thing of giving a check for $100,000, but a kind of extravagance that reflects, you know, a heart that's been transformed by the power of the gospel, who never really ever gets over the fact that God forgave me my sins, and now I gotta take that, and I gotta tell other people, I gotta show people how wonderful His love is. I look at my own life and sometimes I think I'm so ashamed of how lack of that kind of extravagant devotion characterizes my life. I'm just going along with the crowd, going with the stream of mediocrity. You know, I think we've got to look at our hearts and say, where do I fall in this? Where do I fall into this whole issue of devotion, of discipleship, true discipleship that says, take up your cross, deny yourself, and pick up your cross and follow me? And then, you know, we have the opposite of it, Judas is a betrayal. And again, you look at Judas's life and you say, at what point did Judas say, I'm done with this? It's not really giving me what I thought. And I think maybe that could characterize a lot of people that are in churches these days that come for the what can you give me kind of mentality, what can the Lord do for me lately kind of thing, and you know, say I'll believe as long as life is easy, as long as it's good, as long as I have money, but when it gets hard, it's just like the parable of the seeds is saying, when persecution arises because of the word, it falls away. Say, well, this really wasn't what I signed up for. You know, it could be for Judas. You know, he might have been experiencing something like John the Baptist when he was in prison. John, you know, sees that Jesus isn't really doing what he thought he would do, and he says, sends his disciples and says, you know, are you the one or should we expect another? And, you know, it's the story. It's one of my favorite encouraging passages that at times in my life had been there to just give me that strength to persevere in the midst of my discouragement. And, you know, Jesus starts doing these miracles, and it says, Jesus says in verse 4, he says, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And then he says this, blessed is he who does not take offense, or I think the NIV says, fall away on account of me. Just says, I just looked at that verse before and said, you know, just because he's not doing what I think he should do in my time, in my way, you know, should I walk away? Is it worth it? You know, what do I do? And, you know, Jesus in John chapter 6 says the same thing to his disciples when he teaches about the bread of life and eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And people are going, man, this is too hard. I don't understand it. And many leave. And Jesus looked at his disciples and says, do you want to leave too? And Peter says, Lord, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. You alone. And again, you say, but I don't really have a choice. I have to follow you. You're the only one. You are the only one. But Judas here is saying, it's over. I'm done. And he betrays. You know, we know the story. He betrays. And so again, we have this devotion. We have this, you know, amazing act of devotion. We have this unbelievable act of betrayal. And in the middle, we have these pragmatic disciples who just don't get it. And we fall into, sometimes we fall into each one of those categories, I think. And, you know, and to think, well, I would never be Judas. If that is true, if we would never be Judas, it's only by God's grace, because we have the propensity within our own hearts, the wickedness within our hearts to be a Judas, and much worse. It's only by God's grace that he preserves us from that form of betrayal. And the same thing, if we make it to the end, we persevere to the end, which is absolutely necessary, it's not because somehow we were better, smarter, stronger, wiser, or whatever. It's because of God's grace. It's all by God's grace. But I hope that what we come away with in this is just, again, is just kind of a little self-evaluation here, and to say, you know, where am I on the scale? You know, am I really serious? And have I maybe become, you know, dull in my devotion to God, to Jesus Christ, because of what he's done? And what's it going to take to get me out of that? And if I continue to go down the path where I am now, where is that leading me? Which direction is that leading me? Is it leading me to the point where sometimes I'm going to be so dull, I'm not even going to care anymore about my relationship with the Lord? I just keep making decisions and decisions and decisions that are dulling my senses, dulling my desires, pouring water on the flame of the coal of passion for the Lord. And pretty soon I get here and I'm going to say, how did I get here? Or maybe you'll even get to the point where you won't even know that is, because the heart is deceitful above all things. And you'll just drift off into oblivion, never having a sense that you've walked away. Now's the time to evaluate and ask God for his grace to, again, ignite the flame of passion and devotion for our Lord, for all that he's done for us and our service to him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this picture of this woman being able to do this act of love and devotion to our Lord. And I pray that you will bring this to our mind, bring this to our remembrance throughout the course of this week and impact our lives, that we would be living the kind of lives that really do reflect a life that is changed by your grace, a life that is full of devotion and worship, that doesn't just mean on Sunday mornings, but reflects how I live every day of my life. And Lord, only you can do that work of grace. And yet, Lord, the decisions that I make are real and make a difference. And so, Lord, pray for your grace and your help. Help us to put aside the chains of mediocrity and to be fully devoted to you. In Jesus' name, amen.